It was over 350 years ago that Richard Baxter wrote, "Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow." Baxter's words are timely for life in our world today, as we tend to feel around for what is good, true, and right, rather than engaging our brains to find what is good, true, and right. This shift has created challenges to our efforts to always be ready to give an answer for our gospel hope. That's why we're chatting with Dr. Steve Nichols and educator Graham Dennis about the place and practice of apologetics in our post-truth world on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
So a couple of months ago, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of educators who had gathered together on a Friday. They all came from classical Christian schools. This was a group I'd never been with before, and they had come together to hear about youth culture. And it was fun for me to sit with them and speak to them and also listen to them and learn from them a bit about their student bodies, the way they do education, and some of the unique issues that their families and kids were dealing with. They're not much unlike any other sorts of families that we would meet in any sort of school situation. But lunchtime was really neat because as I was eating, a gentleman by the name of Graham Dennis came over, and he sat down next to me and scratched his head a little bit, and that scared me because I knew a question was coming that I most likely couldn't answer, which is what most questions seem to be for me. But Graham, who's on teaching there and in the administration at the school, asked me some questions just about apologetics and how the world is changing, and was thinking out loud about, you know, how do we do this better? How do apologetics work in today's world? So after talking with Graham, I thought, man, we need to do a podcast on this. And I need to get Graham on here. And then obviously the person that I wanted to go to get on as well was Dr. Stephen Nichols from Ligonier Ministries. And so both of them are joining us. I just want to say first, Graham teaches rhetoric, theology, and humanities in the upper school at the Veritas Christian School here in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He has an MA in philosophy. And he is also the dean of students. And Graham, it says here you're the omnibus instructor. Now, we do a lot of work with youth pastors here, so they're automatically thinking that you instruct drivers for school transportation before and after school. Yeah. Can you explain exactly for those who aren't familiar with omnibus instruction what that is?
So it's really a great books education, and the idea is that we work through three periods, starting in seventh grade: ancient, medieval, modern, seventh, eighth, and ninth, this omnibus 1, 2, and 3. And then we go back through that cycle again in 10th, 11th, and 12th, ancient, medieval, modern. And we want to read source material. We include the Bible as part of the source material. So we don't actually at Veritas have a separate Bible class or theology class. And the goal is, as we're reading great books, to include Bible education, theology, theological training, to kind of have these things coexist conversationally in our students. So if they're reading Dante, or if they're, believe it or not, later on reading Friedrich Nietzsche, that it would be natural for them to take the books that they're reading and have conversations regarding the content of those books happen alongside conversations regarding their own faith, regarding what they've just read in Romans. So it's really a great books education. We try to read as much source material as possible, and we try to integrate conversations about their faith and what they've read in scripture with the books that they're reading, and have those things kind of as much as possible function as a seamless whole. Mm.
And as I've gotten older, you know, in my thinking, and I think back onto my own educational experience, that would have been intimidating to me when I was, you know, in junior high and high school. But in hindsight, I'm wishing I had something like that, because, you know, most of us, when we start to realize just how important that is to engage with those ideas, many of them ancient, you know, in ancient writings, is just how helpful that is. So I'm grateful. Chris Wagner was here in the studio. We got that at Geneva College in our, you know, humanities classes. We went back and read a lot of that, but that's great. I want to, our folks who are listening, most of the youth pastors who are listening, they've got a diverse group of students, public school, private school, Christian school, a lot of homeschool kids. I would guess that not many are engaged in what's called classical school Christian education. Can you explain just a little bit about the nuances of that, you know, with Veritas?
Yeah, I mean, the idea came from a Dorothy Sayers essay, and it has been expanded upon. All the so-called classical education has existed from the beginning of Christian civilization. The idea is that you're reading pagan texts. So, for instance, it's the Athens-Jerusalem question. You're getting an education in the Bible, but you also would be getting an education in the Greek and Roman classics. So someone like St. Augustine kind of is standing with a foot in each world. He has a Christian education, but he also is getting kind of an education in the Greco-Roman classics. So what this means for us is, alongside, if it's a classical Christian school, we're assuming the students are receiving an education that's explicitly Christian, but they're also going to be introduced as much as possible to the great books. And that means many pagan authors. And that would include not only what we would think of as classical literature, but that would include Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, you know, modern authors who are not Christians. So, you know, so-called classical and Christian education is trying to do something like what St. Augustine would have received, except, of course, in the 21st century. Mm.
And as you explain that, I think a lot about what our listeners would be familiar with, that we talk about here at CPYU, you know, John Stott and the importance of dual listening, you know, kind of a cross-cultural mm-hmm. education where you're listening to the ideas that are in the world and working to learn how to bring the light of God's word to bear on those, which really is much of what we're going to talk about today as it relates to apologetics. And that's why I've invited Steve Nichols in here. I've known Steve for quite some time. We attended church together, and then he flew the coop to go down to Orlando. So, Steve, I don't have anybody anymore at our church to play hooky during Sunday school hour with since you left. But Steve is president now of Reformation Bible College. He's the chief academic officer for Ligonier Ministries. Many of you are familiar with Ligonier because of the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul, which has had such a profound impact on so many of us and still does even after his passing on to glory. Steve's got a PhD from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He hosts podcasts, has written numerous books, and we've asked him to come on to talk a bit about apologetics. So, you know, maybe, Steve, before we jump into specifically the question that Graham raised when we were sitting together there a few weeks ago, can you give us just a definition of apologetics?
I'd be glad to, Walt, but can I go back to just a little comment on your introduction?
Oh, sure, yeah.
I think rather than say that we played hooky during Sunday school, I think what we were doing was an intensive discipleship seminar.
Now, who was discipling who? This is what
Let's not get into the details.
Okay, all right, that's good.
Yeah, the past is, you know, fuzzy sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that was a good crew that would gather and meet. It just seemed like we got into good discussions, and then we stood there, and suddenly, everything was over.
The time was over.
Yeah, the time was over.
I miss those times.
Yes,
well,
absolutely.
Really. Yeah, so you know, apologetics—it's actually a biblical word. It's in Scripture. It occurs in its sort of non-theological usage in the New Testament, in various places in the Gospels and in Acts, in reference to a court term. It literally means to give a defense. Here we're referencing classical literature. And so we've got this great text of Socrates, written for us by Plato, of the Apology. And that was his defense of all places on Mars Hill, right? Which we're going to see in Acts chapter 17. And it actually begins with the same exact words, men of Athens. So the idea is you're on trial and you need to give a reasoned, logical, thought through defense. If you're in a courtroom setting, a lot's at stake. You're not just going to sort of haphazardly throw something together. You're going to think this through. You're going to make your best case. You're going to present it in a compelling fashion. All of that's sort of in the word apologia. But the classic text is 1 Peter 3:15. And I love this verse for a lot of reasons. One is he's not writing to pastors. He's not writing to people with graduate degrees in philosophy. Peter's writing to laity. He's writing to believers. And he's giving them a command to be ready to give an answer. And specifically, he says, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So apologetics means to make a defense, to give an answer. And specifically, we're talking about the gospel and being able to make a cogent, compelling defense of what we believe. It means not just knowing what we believe, but sort of why we believe it and being able to defend it. Mm. That's apologetics. Mm.
So, Steve, you know, you're a student of culture. You know, I've read a lot that you've written. You do what John Stott says, you know, that dual listening. And even as one who's an apologist and an instructor, you're at Ligonier, you're running these Always Ready conferences on apologetics for young people. You know, the world has changed. I mean, every day when I wake up, I'll read the news or I'll watch the news or I'll read some sort of commentary or argument about the issues of the day. And I sometimes feel like I'm living in a comic book. That's the best way, you know, for me to describe it, that we've lost, maybe not our ability, but we have an unwillingness to have reasonable arguments. You know, with a lot of what's going on in our culture right now, you know, you think differently than someone else and you can't even have a conversation because you can't agree on, you know, what's an apple and what's an orange. And like, how has that changed the way that you folks at Ligonier have thought about and instructed on apologetics?
I think what you're talking about is huge, Walt. You know, you hear people talk about living in a post-truth culture or truthiness, you know, whatever that is. Or my favorite expression, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. So you got to live by your truth. It is a different moment. There's a certain, if you take a step back, as you say, comic book, there is a certain absurdity to it. There is a certain tyranny of the mob that doesn't really lend itself well to reasoned thought, but just sort of takes over and even turns on itself. So it's really hard to pivot in all of this and find a place to stand. That's one comment. I think the second comment is the intensity of it and the complexity of it that our youth are facing today is, I mean, I look at it, I think it's overwhelming. So I love having this conversation and I love talking to youth pastors and youth workers, because I think you're needed now more than ever. And so, you know, one of the things we like to do is we consider ourselves a parachurch, really it's more of a sub church. We like to just come underneath and provide resources. And we've done that from the beginning, providing resources for the church and for Christians to grow in their discipleship. But one of the things we're recognizing is Gen Z needs help. Like, they are facing questions and challenges we never faced. I didn't spend any time in elementary, junior high, or high school talking about my preferred pronoun. Like, never once did that ever even come up. And so how do we help these kids understand this stuff? We're convinced it's the same answers. It's Bible and theology. We're convinced the answers are always the same answers. But we've got to recognize that kids are coming at these differently. They need help for their own thinking, but also how they talk to their peers, because their peers don't have contexts for these things. and they don't have structures to put these ideas into. And so this is something we think about all the time. Well, there's no easy answer here. There's no silver bullet here, but I think it's helpful to at least think about these things. How do we know what the answer is, but how do we bring that answer to bear today and in this moment? And especially how do we help youth workers do that who are on that front line with kids? So I love having this conversation. Maybe we can perhaps get somewhere by the end of it.
Yeah. Well, that's my hope. You know, as you're talking about that, and I think about Paul engaging the Athenians in Acts 17, and you know, when he talks about Jesus and the resurrection, they scratch their heads, you know, what is this babbler trying to say? And it wasn't so much that they took issue, I don't believe, with what he was saying. It was more like they didn't have categories. And I think that's what you're saying, you know, that we, Bible and theology, there's just not the categories. And more youth workers need to be aware that as they approach students to talk about faith, especially those that have not been raised in a Christian home or had any sort of Christian education or engaged in any sort of catechesis when they were younger, this is what we're going to face, and this is where we're at. And this is where I'd like to bring Graham in. And, you know, Graham, as you're listening to this conversation, maybe what would be good would be for you to verbalize a bit of what you've seen over your years of working with students, even in a unique educational setting, the unique educational setting that you're in. And by the way, how long have you been teaching? Just out of curiosity.
I've been at Veritas for 14 years. I've been teaching since, I wasn't prepared for this. I think it's 19 years now.
Okay. Yeah. It's always 20, a shock when you have to do the math.
In a while.
Yeah. Yeah, it's always a shock. Further it goes. So go ahead and Graham, and would this be a good spot for you to interject and talk a little bit about some of your questions and thinking as we were together that day?
Yeah, I think one of the things that a challenge is someone who is trained in philosophy and tries to some extent to give the students a history of ideas education is I don't like the idea, especially as a Christian, that our circumstance is so new that we've got to retool or rethink how we do everything. I've been very resistant to that. And I think I found myself coming to a place of humility regarding my game plan because so much feels new. And I guess what I would say is, I think a lot of people feel this. It feels like the challenge of having your faith be transmitted to the next generation is increasing exponentially. It's like the speed of this challenge, the intensity of this challenge, the complexity of this challenge is increasing. And that goes against maybe my natural inclination, which has been for a long time to say, whatever civilizational challenges we're facing, they're kind of ones that every civilization has faced. So I've really sensed something new. And my conversation, part of my conversation with you, Walt, was in a way, it was for you to give me the answers.
I failed. That's why we're having this podcast.
What? You're the guru, Walt. But what really I've thought a lot, and you know, it's kept me up at night wondering, why are things so different? What has changed? And especially for me as a classical Christian educator, is there something I need to do differently? So one thing that I would say that is maybe a little shocking is that I think I had an assumption about the effectiveness of worldview education, which of course is what we're really doing in a way, that was naive. And what I'm beginning to think about hard is, were some of my assumptions false? Were some of my assumptions maybe true at some point and no longer true? So what I'm working through is, based on what I've experienced, you know, over these 20 years, the last 14 in a classical Christian school, what are the challenges we're facing, and how might we need to pivot as classical Christian educators to prepare our students, not only to go out into the world, as we commonly say, but I think also to retain their own faith. Mm-hmm. And to be, you know, warriors who are going to be the next generation of Christians who are passing the faith on to their children. And I feel a challenge, something new or something maybe that I hadn't thought I'd have to face in worldview education. And that's the nut I've been trying to crack over the past couple of years. Mm-hmm.
So this is the issue. We need to take a break, but when we come back, I'm going to ask Steve to start to respond to that a little bit. We can have a dialogue about this. And, you know, for those of you who are listening, don't discount this. This is a crucial conversation that we need to have, and I think so much hinges on it. So stick with us. We'll be back right after this break. I often hear grandparents say how glad they are that they don't have to raise kids in today's world. While these comments might not be very encouraging to those of us who are parents or who are doing youth ministry with kids today, they do recognize the fact that there are lots of confusing and dangerous cultural realities that kids need to navigate if they are going to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. In an effort to provide parents and youth workers with an easy-to-use tool designed to help kids find their way through the choices they face in today's world, I've written a new little book that can be used individually or in small groups, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. It's the shortest book I've ever written, but it's the one I believe will have the greatest impact in terms of discipling the emerging generations. If you want to teach your kids how to live in today's culture while following God's will and way, check out this new little book, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. You can learn more and order copies at cpyu.org. Well, welcome back, everybody, to Youth Culture Matters. We're having this conversation about apologetics in this post-truth world. Steve Nichols mentioned that word a little bit earlier. That was actually the dictionary's word of the year a couple of years ago. You know, we always say, you know, look at what the new words are in the dictionary every year. Look at what words are being jettisoned, and you'll learn a lot about cultural change and post-truth. Man, someone had thrown that at me without any context. And he said, what is that? But that's the world we live in. And so Graham Dennis, who's here, and he's working with students at Veritas Christian Academy in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Classical Christian School, has been trying to work through, you know, the implications of this for his work with students in education and Christian education. And just before the break, Graham was talking about some of the shifts and changes he's seen. And I wonder, Graham, if you could give us maybe put some meat on the bones of that with some examples of how you've seen this work out, perhaps in students' lives or families or conversations you've had in the classroom with students.
Yeah, I think one thing that's interesting is I think a lot of us who haven't grown up in this world of this brave new world of LGBTQ plus an ethos or an ethic that's associated with that don't realize how much it's how confusing it has been to our students and how challenging it is to them. And so what I've encountered a lot with students is wrestling with what you might call identity questions. Now, these aren't necessarily identity questions for themselves. They're identity questions that are coming from people they're interacting with in social media, in youth group, friends, friends of a friend. And basically, what I've discovered is that the challenge is they know that the answer regarding a lot of these questions, the biblical answer regarding a lot of these questions is going to be not only considered false, but considered dangerous and worse, a kind of murder. And it was shocking to me at first, you know, what my students are experiencing. I was imagining them engaged in kind of artful, pithy dialogue and going back and forth and discovering that there are not only a lot of things you can't say, but the context for the conversations is so intense and so dangerous, and there's so much at stake that in a way our students are struggling to even know whether or not they can argue or discuss or defend their faith or present their position. In a way, we might call that a kind of pre-apologetic crisis. They're asking questions about manners. They're asking questions about, you know, what can and can't be said. They're asking questions about how do I speak with this person? And we're talking about not having arguments or how do I debate, or, but we're talking about how do I even, you know, coexist as a friend, as a colleague, as a, you know, just a fellow traveler. How do we coexist in the same space and not kill each other? That's what they feel. They feel like there's so much at stake and they feel so much danger, threat. And that's what I think for me has been shocking and has caused me to rethink a lot about what our kids are facing.
Yeah, and that's especially tough for a young person, because I know as an adult, you know, I've been canceled, and that is tough. You know, it's like a punch in the gut when it first happens, and you're just going, what in the world just happened, and why did that happen? And you start to think that in certain circles, and I'm saying this even in our youth ministry world right now, because people are at odds with each other, that sometimes it's just easier to be silent, you know, than to, like you said, commit murder or, you know, quote unquote, called a violent act. You're committing violence against me, that sort of thing, that we can't even have a conversation anymore. And so if that's the way it is for an adult and changing so fast and it makes your head spin and it's difficult, imagine that for our students who are developing, who are growing, who are extremely vulnerable, who desperately want to figure out who they are. You mentioned identity, the identity question. So not only is the culture throwing these new options at them, but they're trying to figure this out and navigate it, we trust and hope, you know, to the glory of God and to live into what it means to be fully human as He has defined that and created us. But I can't even imagine how difficult this is, as you're verbalizing this, for a young person. Now, Steve, let me go to you, because and maybe you can talk a little bit about these apologetics conferences. Because when I first heard about it, that it was coming to Lancaster, and I wasn't able to be there, I was on the road that weekend, but I wanted desperately to be there because I wanted to see what was happening. I wanted to hear what you were communicating and talk to students and listen to how they're processing that. You know, how have you folks, you know, strategized, might be the best word, to do what Graham's talking about here? I mean, have you experienced this and how has this worked out? You know, is there more we need to think about?
Yeah, absolutely, Walt. I'd love to speak to this. I think for one, when we put these things on, they sell out. And I think that's indicative of the fact that these questions are real for them and they want help navigating these things. So I'm just sitting here wanting to issue a big exclamation point to everything I'm hearing. And I think it's true, as you say, Walt, for adults who've experienced it. I was at a conference recently with a professor, law professor, prestigious law university, Christian, well-known Christian, published books as a Christian lawyer, who's saying he has colleagues at his university and all across universities who are Christians who have just clammed up and gone into their shell. I mean, so these are like trained faculty at universities who've stuck their neck out a little bit and said, this is not at all safe for me, and they've just retreated. So yeah, how much more for our adolescents and our youth? So the big thing we think about, and it's really, I think, one of the sessions that's best responded to, and I think it's helpful, it gets right to this identity question, is a question, who am I? It's always been a challenge, right? Who am I? And the whole thing of going off to find myself. We're in different waters now, because it's not identity sort of quest. It's identity chaos. And then you're thrown into this mix of you make your own identity. And of course, the question is, you know, how is that working for you? Like, there's all promise here and no delivery for these kids. And that's the sad thing about these lies. They're sort of told, by going this route, you will have fulfillment because now you will be truly you, and you be you. And as you be you, you will find fulfillment. Well, I mean, that is a lie, total lie. And there's no pot of gold at the end of that rainbow. So where do we start? I think the first thing is we start helping Christian kids think about their identity, and they have to think about their identity theologically, because they can get caught up in their identity as teenagers with their grades or their athletics or their friend circle or their peers or their status. So we have to help them. That's a perennial issue. We have to help them understand, you know, your identity is theological, in the image of God, in Christ, and in the body of Christ, of true community with one another. That's your identity. And you know, there's this expression that Paul even uses, that we are complete in Christ. I guess it's a way of saying, if you have Christ, you really have all you need. We need to help our kids see that, right, as Christian kids. But then I think we can.
Can I interrupt you there, just because I'm thinking about youth workers who are listening, and what I hear you saying is you're giving us a challenge to teach, as you said earlier, the Bible and theology, and what it says about identity and our humanity, what it means to be made in the image of God, and then right on through the New Testament, you know, as being a new creation in Christ. And then also, you made a very important point there that I don't want people to miss, and that is you talked about community, Christian community. And I truly believe that in so many of our churches today, where we are separating the generations for sometimes education, which I get, you know, by age, but even more so, and I lament this so much, worship together and interaction together in worship, you know, we undermine the possibility of what you're talking about actually happening, and maybe even with good intentions, because we say, well, we want to reach kids, so we're going to have them have their separate service. We're actually, as opposed to promoting spiritual growth and Christian nurture, we're undermining Christian nurture, all with good intentions to provide Christian nurture, and I think a lot of that facilitates. It just struck me when you said that's something that youth workers and pastors need to hear. Sorry I interrupted you there, but
no, I
get
think
me
that's
excited.
Part,
yeah.
I think that's because fundamentally, when you talk about the body of Christ, Paul uses this illustration all the time. It's fundamentally diversity that he's stressing. And of course, this is the big buzzword of the day, diversity. And there is a legitimate kind of diversity that we need to talk about. And that is part of the body of Christ. I think it's what you do, Graham, and your education there, is you're saying you're also part of a historical community that matters and actually has something to say to you, and experienced suffering and cultural marginalization and still managed to be faithful disciples. We're part of a global body. You know, helping, because kids can get a little self-absorbed. I mean, we all can get self-absorbed and get caught up in the limited horizon of our experience, and our problems get magnified, and our, you know, the drama comes in. So having a sense of perspective and having a sense of not in this alone, or not in this for the first time, I think it can be very helpful. But essentially what we're doing here is we're helping people think theologically about these fundamental questions. So there's nothing wrong with the question of identity. I think we should jump into it all day long. The issue is how we're going to answer it. And, you know, you can talk about nature. I mean, there is such a thing as the Genesis 1-3 is in one sense a natural law foundation. And I think we can talk about that, that maleness and femaleness is not actually a cultural construct, but is fundamental to the nature of things. And I think you can talk about a heterosexual relationship is not a cultural context, or construct rather, but is, again, fundamental to the nature of things. So to help kids think through these things have become just culturally acceptable. I mean, there was a time before Obergefell decision where this was not acceptable, this definition of a family as a fluid thing. So they've been in this post Obergefell world, right? That was 2015. So any kid coming of age, they wouldn't know a prior context. So to say to them, there are different ways to think about this. Now we get into some of the things Graham's talking about. So now I get invited to my, you know, niece's homosexual wedding. Do I go? My cousin is wanting to do transgender surgery. How do I refer to him or her? So now we get into these tough questions that these kids are asking help for in these sort of really personal situations. But we've got to start with what's happening culturally is wrong. Like, there's a fundamental way here that natural law theory has defined things, and now as a Christian ethic, we define things. So I think we just start there, helping kids think biblically about themselves and about other people. And then we can talk about dignity, and we should talk about dignity all day long. And we should talk about compassion all day long and how we can have compassion on the lost and compassion on those with a really bad worldview. Those are some thoughts.
Yeah, that's good. Graham, did you want to follow up with anything there at this point? Or
no, I think Steve's right. I think what we've decided is, I don't know why I would have thought of this in the past as so theologically important. I would say maybe it's an error of my own, but to think of identity claims as being central to the Christian faith and that Christianity is giving us a rock, an identity that gives me peace, that I can rest in, and that one of the greatest arguments for the faith is the kind of identity that I receive by being in Christ and the kind of identity that I receive by being part of his body. I've just, in a way, through my experience, realized, you know, and in any time, this is an essential part of Christian theology, how much more so now? So in a way, it's kind of been a renaissance in my own faith to rethink, wow, Christianity doubles down on identity claims, and it doubles down on the peace I receive by my adoption in Christ, by being in Christ, by being incorporated into Christ and into his body. So like Steve said, these are explicitly theological claims that Christians are making, and we can't be shy about that. And then there are some other claims regarding nature and regarding the world that God created that come along with those. So yeah, that's one thing I would say that, you know, is really, I don't know if I want to call it a change as much as a shift in emphasis or pivoting in emphasis. And if it's this cultural moment that's caused that, I don't think that's a bad thing, because I do think that's one of the joys of being a believer is the certainty the security of my identity in Christ. And I find teenagers are especially interested in their identity, and the gospel has obviously a very natural answer to those identity questions. So that's been my experience, and I'm finding, as Steve suggests, that treating those things theologically ought to be maybe more natural than it is for us.
You know, teachers like you, Graham, and then I think about youth workers are uniquely positioned, obviously parents as well, but I'm thinking about, you know, those outside the family who speak into the lives of young people. So teachers and youth workers, are uniquely positioned to talk about these things with young people because of our relationships with them. And that leads me to a question, Steve, that, you know, as we've talked here about, maybe the content of what we want to communicate to students, what about the posture of how we communicate this? Have you folks thought through that at all? Or, you know, what have you seen work in your conversations with, with young people who, you know, it's like when I think about when, you know, decades ago when we would go listen to RC at the Ligonier Valley Study Center, you know, we were going voluntarily and we sat at his feet and we listened, we learned, you know, and everybody else we had there. You know, now I don't know that people are always so eager to hear these things. And so we kind of enter into and dance around and say, hey, let me share something with you here. You know, I'm just wondering about posture and approach that would be helpful, if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and I think it even ties in, Graham, to what you were talking about in sort of there's an existential element to these Christian truths, in a good way, existential element to these truths that do bring hope and joy and really are at the essence of what God created us to be and to enjoy. I go back to 1 Peter 3:15. You know, this is very interesting. If you were to put this, go back to an apologetic seminar in the 70s or 80s. So 1 Peter 3:15 would be used as a way of saying, now here's your list of like defenses for the top 20 questions you're gonna get. Now engage in a conversation with someone and give them this answer. But if you look at actually what's going on in 1 Peter, there's sort of a different paradigm. What's going on in 1 Peter is you are to be living in such a way that they come to you and say, what's the deal? Like, it's always interesting to me that Peter uses the word hope. He could have said, be ready to give an answer for the gospel, be ready to give an answer for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does he do? He sort of skips ahead to the existential manifestation of the gospel in your life, which is that you have hope. So we're talking about these kids, right? What's behind all this stuff? I mean, these kids are desperate. Like, how are they not desperate? If you're willing to put yourself into that situation and undergo transgender surgery and undergo all these things, there's some level of desperation behind this that's causing you to do this kind of thing. And so here you are, a Christian kid. Right here you are, a Christian youth worker. Live with hope and joy, right? Not the happy go lucky kind of, you know, happy clappy stuff, but contentment, to get that, yeah, this is a hard world, there's suffering in this world, but there's something here beyond that is an anchor for me, and that sort of exudes from you. So you go to first century Rome. This was not a carnival for everybody. It was a carnival for the elite and the noble class, but on the backs of, right, a lot of people who suffered. And so they're looking at their Christian neighbors who are marginalized and who can't go very far, political office, are suffering potential physical persecution, and yet they have hope. Like, what's going on here? What is the secret to life that you have found out? And when that happens, you're supposed to be able to give the answer. Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. So I think that has everything to do with our posture, Walt. How do kids carry themselves in a way that show there's something different in their lives? I think that's also true of integrity. And I have a friend who is an executive at a major corporation. He's been there for 30 years. He came this close to losing his job, and he's considered the immoral one because he won't go along with having rainbow stickers on his office wall. The only thing that has kept his job is that he's a man of integrity. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, for no fault of his own and no work issue whatsoever, he would have been shown the door because of his Christian commitments and convictions. So having integrity, having hope, having joy, being a caring individual, compassionate, I think these are the postures in the posture that we take as a church, knowing that we're not going to sacrifice the truth. And if you're going to ask me what I think, I'm going to tell you about these things. And I'm going to tell you I stand differently than where you stand. So we never compromise the truth, but there's a way to do it.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's going on actually in that first century apologetic.
I love that you say that just about telling the truth, because we sometimes now, I see this even in our world of youth ministry. Well, I just want to, you know, I want to love kids. And we equate love with, you know, just blanket permission to do whatever you want, live into whoever you desire to be, you know, behaviorally, whatever. And the reality is that one of the greatest ways that we can show love is to, in the context of relationship, tell them the truth. And sometimes those truths are very, very hard to accept. So, you know, as I'm sitting here thinking about this, and we're going to take a break, but just one comment before we break. You guys are giving me some great hope, and I'm thinking about, you know, Graham with his students and the developmental reality of, you know, learning over time and, you know, becoming an adult and having our beliefs cemented. And what someone once said, that, you know, sound travels slowly. What you tell a kid when they're 15, they don't hear till they're 25. Or maybe in today's world, 35, but you know, just the way you're building a foundation there, Graham, and the way youth workers are building a foundation, and we don't always see exactly what's coming upon that, you know, while they're with us. But yeah, this is so helpful. Let's take a break. When we come back, I want to get even more practical and ask about, you know, what are some tools that are out there that we can use? You know, how can we train ourselves? How do we make this happen? How do we become more intentional about doing what we're talking about here? So stick with us.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
During the break, we had a bit of a conversation about, you know, not just knowing theology and the scriptures, but really working to know the times. And Steve, I'm wondering if you would be able to speak to that and just a word of encouragement, not only to be doing that, but maybe some of the ways that we should be doing that.
You know, Walt, I remember this from my speech course in college, right? So the number one rule, know your audience. And this isn't to compromise the message, but it is to recognize that we can communicate truth all day long, but we need to communicate truth to people. And I think, you know, you see this, we mentioned Paul at Mars Hill. What he was doing there was engaging with the context in which he found himself. It's very interesting. We always jump to the Mars Hill speech, but prior to that, he's in the synagogue. Well, these are two different audiences, and Paul presents the gospel in two different ways. And the reality is, Paul knew both cultures, not from studying them, like by watching a YouTube video, but he knew them from the inside out. And so that gave what to Paul, this big word we love today, authenticity. So I think there is something to knowing the moment and knowing the people. And honestly, I think that has to do with compassion and care. And so we can't just focus on the message or the truth. And notice I said, we can't just. So we must always focus on, but not to the exclusion of thinking about the people we communicate this to. And I mean, this is true whether we're talking about non-Christians or Christians, right? So we need to gauge where's our audience. And this is what educators do. They're at point A, I need to get them to point B. I don't take them from point A to point D. I'm going to lose them. So I think there is something to that. It's not compromising. It's not dumbing down, but it is recognizing. So now how does that work?
in today's culture? Well, I think some of the assumptions we've made that they know some basics about the Judeo-Christian God. Can't make those assumptions. That they have assumptions about the Bible and the Bible's value. I think Graham, you mentioned this earlier. Christianity is not just like foreign, it's dangerous. And the Bible's not just foreign to them. It's like a bad book. So we need to recognize some of these things as we talk about who God is, who Jesus is, can we trust the Bible, that we may have to move our starting point back to where it used, from where it used to be, and deal with some more fundamental questions than we were able to, than we could sort of skip over in previous times. So I think that's one of the things we have to be aware of, but I don't think there's anything wrong with asking that question, who is my audience? And how do I connect this message that they need, you know, to them in an effective way? We're not manipulators, we're not selling, but there is something about persuasion and being compelling and making a cogent case. And I think that's what we're trying to do here. And I think also along the way, if we're talking about Christian kids, we're not just telling them, you know, what to think, we're also helping them to think. And I think that's also the beauty, as you talk about a classical education, you're providing them with the tools, the lost tools, right, of learning, so that they can construct and be lifelong learners. And as the problems morph, they can address not just the problem as it used to be, but the problem, have the critical skills to adjust the problem as it morphs.
Yeah, you know, Steve, when you were talking about Paul in Athens, I think about, you know, how he, there was clear evidence there as he quoted their philosophers and he quoted their poets. Like you said, he knew it from the inside out. He was, as we say here at CPYU, he was listening to what they listened to, watching what they watch, you know, reading what they read. Not so much that his own philosophy of life and worldview would be shaped or misshaped by that, but that his presentation of, his communication of, his apologetic for the Christian world and life view could be communicated in terms, you know, contextualized in ways that were understandable to them. And also, you know, you made a good point that, you know, you talk about communication theory, knowing your audience. When your audience knows that you know them, there's more respect for you because you've taken the time to listen to them and care for them. And in today's world, you know, we see typically that, you know, with chronological snobbery, as Lewis called it, or generationalism, whatever, you know, all those different things, you know, the older folks, and when we say older, you know, basically over 20 years old, if you're younger, you know, you're automatically discounted because you're ancient. But if you, you know, because those people don't listen to me, right? But if you really take the time to listen to their world, you've taken the time to listen to them. That's the way it works in their head. And, you know, during the break, Graham was bringing up when I was there at Veritas, I talked about the song Montero. We have something posted on our website here at cpyu.org, Lil Nas X. And, you know, I mean, that thing is out there. When I saw it, I just felt like I'd been in a car wreck, you know, for the first time. But I'm going, you know, that's not the response our kids have. That is mirroring to us what this contemporary worldview is, and it's also mapping out life for kids. And so I want to know that, you know. And Graham, you made a comment just, you know, just helping kids see not just a biblical worldview, but, you know, lift the hood so that they see what the contemporary worldview is, and helping them do that. I know you, maybe a comment on that, Graham, just how you communicated that during the break, I thought was great.
Yeah, I think one thing, I hate this term, so I'm going to use it, but the caveats are all around it, a safe space.
Yeah.
But I do think we need to create a place in which students can have can ask questions about things they're concerned about that might seem shocking to us, and they would feel maybe very uncomfortable having the conversation with their parents because it presupposes they're either deeper in the cult, but just to create an environment in which the really tough questions can be addressed and students feel comfortable being able to address them with you. And I think a lot of our kids really, in a way, would almost prefer that we would play devil's advocate. I do it sometimes as a teacher, and I say, I'm going to take a position. I'm going to convince you that I understand the position that some of your friends hold. I'm going to take that position, and I want you to query me. I think we've probably been very reticent to do that, to keep the world out, to, you know, have our Christian communities kind of, you know, hunker down. And I think the world is so far in that we need to create spaces and environments where our kids can ask really hard questions and express, you know, whether it's maybe not doubt, but uncertainty about how should I understand this and how should I engage it? And so I'm just discovering that even building that into our curriculum, explicitly, intentionally trying to build that into our curriculum as a kind of starting assumption that the culture has already invaded our homes and our kids, and it's naive for us to assume it hasn't. Yeah. So,
yeah. So let's turn the corner here and finish up with just some, maybe some practical resources that we can point people to. I know Steve there at Ligonier, you folks have scores and scores of things that are just so wonderful. Maybe there's some books or whatnot you could point us to, and I'll ask Graham to do the same thing. So just fire away. You know, what are the things that we can make youth workers aware of? And we'll list all these on our homepage, by the way, underneath the player for this particular episode of the podcast.
I think one thing, well, you mentioned the Always Ready conferences that we're doing. So we set up, we're putting all that on our YouTube channel. So you can just search Always Ready Ligonier. You'll find all sorts of talks on, can I trust the Bible? Can I have hope? Who am I? Is Jesus the only way? You know, that's an issue we didn't get into really, but pluralism and tolerance and all that's a huge issue for kids. So they can find all sorts of little talks on there, and stay tuned because our goal is to build that out as a resource to have questions for precisely the questions that Graham was just talking about that do go sadly unasked sometimes, but are really crucial questions for these kids. So that Always Ready as a resource. We have a Reformation Study Bible. We just produced a student edition, and it's out now, just came out. So student edition of the Reformation Study Bible. It's a total overhaul with youth in mind. I find RC, we do these little booklets of RCs called Crucial Questions. And I think some of those are really helpful. And you know, they get, how can I be right with God? What's the relationship of church and state? It's a big question today. So I think just some of those crucial question booklets are helpful. They're short little 30, 40 page things. And I'm gonna make a plug for your book, Walt, on navigating culture. In that series that John Parrott is editing with volumes coming out and more to come. What's this?
Student's Guide to Navigating Culture.
Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. And I think the series is a student's guide to
yes.
whatever the topic is. I think those are some great authors, great topics. And I think, and just, you know, perfect size for youth. So I point those, point to those resources.
Great. Graham, is there anything you'd recommend that you've used in your work with your students there that folks might not be aware of?
Yeah, one book that I would highly recommend, even if you're not necessarily reading it with your students, but as sort of a preparation for the kind of things your students, questions your students are facing, is Vodi Bakum's book, Fault Lines. The subtitle is The Social Justice Movement and Evangelicalism's Looming Catastrophe. And I just think Vodi has a touch on the pulse of the social justice question. And, you know, I feel like reading Vodi is kind of like getting as close to the source as someone who really has thought deeply about this for 30, 40 years. I mean, he's thought about it for a long time, from the time that he was a teen. And so that book I find really profound, and I've used sections of it with my students. And then Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, really tough book. I think Crossway's coming out with a kind of abridged version of it.
Yes.
I would say youth workers, it would be great. Maybe you're not going to read a book like that with your youth, but I think it would be really good for a lot of our youth workers to start thinking deeply about culture, civilization, the history of Western ideas, and just to be cognizant of where we came from and how we got here. And so those are two books that that have been really influential for me. I think one possibility is if a book seems, you know, too complicated to meet with parents, to have a reading group, to have a group of people, invite someone who's maybe a little more expert in the topic, but you know, create an opportunity to discuss some of these issues that the books are addressing. So I think both of those books are really powerful and important.
Yes, this is good. And we're going to include links to all these things, as well as Ligonier, the ministry there. We'll even let people go to Veritas Academy to learn about what's happening here in Lancaster and classical Christian education. You mentioned Carl Truman. I just got an advanced copy of the new one from Crossway, which is a shorter version called Strange New World. And there's a couple of us. I don't know if Carl's listening to this. We have him on the podcast, and we jest with him quite a bit. But we have talked with him about even reducing it further, maybe we can get him to write one of those track series books, Steve. I don't know, but you know, Strange New World, that's out. I think it's like 150, 200 pages. Actually, it's not out yet. March 22nd, I think, is when it drops. But we will have him on the podcast. We've already talked to him about that. So he also told me that he's asking Crossway, when I asked for an advance copy, to charge me 4 times the Amazon price for an advance copy. Doesn't even have the index in it yet. So, he's just been such a gift to the church and all these things. So this is great, guys. I love this, and I really hope we're able to continue this conversation. I wish we had more time and we could actually be in a room with youth workers where they could pick your brains, but we'll look forward to doing this again. Thank you so much, Graham, for taking time out of your day, and Steve as well. I know both you guys are really, really busy, and thank you. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Walt.
All right.
Thanks, Walt.
And we'll chat with the rest of you who are listeners on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.